Open up to Hebrews chapter 2 as we go through the scriptures here on Sunday mornings. We're in Hebrews. We spent a couple of weeks looking at chapter 1. God speaks, chapter 1, verse 1, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, which is the greatest revelation of God, Jesus Christ. And so in this greatest revelation there in the first few verses of chapter 1, we saw seven characteristics of God the Son as the Son of Man, the Messiah. The first one, he's the inheritor. The second one, he's the creator. The third one, he's the radiance, meaning the source of the outshining, the glow of God, if you will. And then he's also the representer, the substance of God. He's the sustainer, which is the word of God. He's the purifier. He alone purged us of our sins. And he's also the ruler who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, always interceding for us. These are the things that we've already talked about. We're going to refer back to those seven characteristics often throughout the studies, throughout the book of Hebrews, because it is a great outline for the book. And then we looked into the rest of chapter 1 a few weeks ago about how he's better than the angels. And back in the culture at this time, angels were the greatest created beings. And so the reason he makes an emphasis on that is because Jesus is not a created being, right? He's God the Son, who has forever been, who became human for us. And so, and I've told you this before, I want to encourage you to remember that there's the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And so we want to be looking for those things in the scriptures. It's a great safeguard against a lot of bad doctrine that's out there when you're reading a verse and you're kind of wondering if you're hearing correctly from the teacher or whatever. Just decide, is this about the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ or both? And that'll be a great safeguard to keep us on the right track doctrinally. And so we talked about that. We looked at the scriptures there quoted in chapter 1, amazing references that refer to the Lord Jesus, the Son taking on humanity. So a few things I want to share with you before we move on into chapter 2. There's two sections in the book of Hebrews. The first one is from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And that's mostly theology. So it's kind of heavy chapters all the way through the middle of chapter 10. It's got a little bit of application, but mostly theology. And then from chapter 10, verse 19 on through chapter 13 is mostly application with some theology. So you have this first section that's mostly theology with some application, and then the second part, which is mostly application with a little bit more theology. I love this book. I'm thrilled to be able to go through it with you. We're going to look at chapter 2, just the first four verses this morning, which is one of the warnings. There's actually five warnings in the book that we'll go through together. The first one here in chapter 2 is the danger of drifting away. The second warning is the danger of unbelief in chapter 3 and 4. Third is the danger of not going on to maturity, which is in chapter 5 and chapter 6. The danger of willful sin, which is in chapter 10. And then chapter 12 is the danger of indifference to the point of denial, turning away from the Lord. So we're picking it up here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that together. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Father, we come before you and ask that you'd speak to us this morning. In just these four verses, we ask, Lord, that we would know that we've heard from you this morning. Lord, that we've been touched by you, changed by you. Wash us, Lord, by your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this first warning in the book is the danger of drifting away. He starts this section by saying, therefore, because of the gravity of the messenger, because of the gravity of the message, he says, Jesus is better than the angels. He gives all those examples and he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. He's talking about the gospel, lest we drift away. And then his example is in the Old Testament, given by angels. That is the law of God. And that's, by the way, how they saw that, is that the angels revealed the scriptures to Moses, who wrote them all down and all of that. And so he's greater than the angels. So it's a better message, a greater revelation, a greater message, which would mean more serious consequences to not take heed to the message that came from God the Son. And so it says to give earnest heed. That means to take hold of, to adhere to apply oneself, to hold directly in front of you, to hold on with reckless abandon. That's what it means. That's what we want to do with the gospel. Grip onto it and never let go. And then he says, lest we drift away. Now, many of you know one of my favorite words is the word lest. It can't be misinterpreted. Well, what does that mean? Lest always points to a warning to keep you from something dangerous or evil, right? So this is, we hold to the gospel lest we drift away. It's very clear to understand what the word lest means, and we see it oftentimes in the scriptures, in all of the warnings in the book of Hebrew. That's what it is, or like warning signs. It's the lest. You know, so if you bring me a pecan pie to my house and drop it at my front door, not that I would want you to do that, but if you did, I know what Mary will say to me when I bring it in and I start slicing my piece to eat it. She'll say, now just have a sliver, lest, right? And that's, I know what comes after that. She doesn't even have to finish the sentence. I know, lest I eat half the pie and regret it for weeks, right? So the word lest, you know, Mary's great. I'll go to her and I'll say, hey, does this shirt match these pants? You know, and she'll say no, very calmly. But if I say, well, I think I'm going to wear it, lest is all she has to say, and I realize, right, everyone else is going to think I look silly. The word lest is very easy to understand. And so he says here, we want to take more earnest heed lest we fall away. In other words, in order that you may not drift away, I should say. So this is the only time this word drift is used in the New Testament. There's actually two times, but this is the only time it's used in this sense. And it means like an untied boat that would drift away from the dock, to let it slip away, to disappear from memory. This is what this word means. The only other use is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, which says, for our light affliction in this life, right, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That but for a moment is that word. So the idea is something that's passing by. The troubles of this life can't be compared with the glory that we have in Christ. It's a passing moment. But in our context, this idea of drifting, that untethered boat that would drift away, is the only time it's used in the New Testament like this. Have you ever been on a hot air balloon ride, anybody? We had a couple in first service. We had the opportunity of going a couple years ago. If you've never done it, I encourage you to do it. It's really amazing. You've got this huge, you know, furnace heater thing that goes off, and it's pretty loud. But when that isn't on, it's quiet. You can hear people talking on the ground. And then this thing happens where you're drifting with the wind, so there's no wind because you're drifting with the wind. So you're not even aware of the wind. The air feels still because you're moving with the wind. It's really an amazing feeling. And I've used that illustration before for being spirit-led, right? We want to be led by the Spirit of God so that we are being moved by Him. And sometimes you're not even aware of it happening because the Spirit of God is moving in your life and you look back and you see His faithfulness in your life. But in the very moment, sometimes you don't even sense it happening, but God's directing you and moving you. And then you see what's coming ahead and somehow the Lord moves you through that and you look back and you say, oh God, you're so faithful to me. Praying for talent is that way. I know God's going to just simply prove His faithfulness to you. But that's a different application than what we're talking about today. You see, you can take a hot air balloon ride where you're tethered to the ground. It's less expensive. But you will be aware of the wind because you're not moving. You're tethered to the ground. It's just up and down. But if you untether, then you don't realize you're being taken by the wind. You don't sense it as much. And that's what he's talking about here. To be careful. There's a warning lest you drift away. How would you drift away? Being untethered. Unaware that you're actually straying. Now, when I was young, I grew up in Southern California. And the beaches down there, you can actually swim in the ocean. Did you know that? You can actually swim in the ocean. Up here, not so much, right? The riptides, the sleeper waves, the sharks. Well, I'll just stay on the sand at that point. But growing up in Orange County, we would take the bus down to the beach when we were kids. And we, when I was even younger than that, my parents, we would all go down to the beach together. And the idea was these big beaches with all this sand, you'd have a lifeguard stand that would have a number on it, like number one by the pier, and then you go down about a football field, and there's another one that says number two, number three, down to 16, 18, 28, you know, huge beaches. So I was down at the beach when I was young, and I got in the ocean, but that current kind of moves you a little bit, and I found myself unaware that I was drifting. So when I got out of the water, I went up to that lifeguard stand where our towels were, and there were no towels. And I looked around, and there was no family. And I thought, I don't know where I am. What's going on? And I realized then that I had drifted. Now, when I was in the ocean, swimming and playing, distracted by what we were doing and jumping in the waves, I didn't realize that I slowly was drifting. And listen, all the people that were in the water with me were drifting as well. So there was an illusion that we were all in the same place. So when I got out of the water, you know how I realized I'd been drifting? Well, one, I forgot to look at the number on the lifeguard station, so I didn't have any idea where I was. But I knew I was closer to the pier, so I went to the whatever direction that was, and I walked down the sand until I finally got back. And I realized then how far I had drifted. So the thing about drifting is you're not really so much aware. It's probably the most unintentional thing that happens in our lives that we're warned against is drifting. We went to Kauai once. Have anybody been to Kauai? It's great. It's the most northern island in the Hawaiian Islands, but there's a pretty strong current, so you have to be aware of the current when you're in the ocean. And we went to the southeast beach right before the Nepali coast, which you cannot access by car. You can only get there by boat or by manually hiking in to the Nepali coast. It's just cliffs and waterfalls, and it's very dangerous to be out in the ocean in that area because you can just drift out to sea forever. So we went to the beach right before that, and the waves are like huge, just 10, I don't know how to measure waves. They just seemed like mountains, but they're about 10 feet tall probably. And I love big waves. I don't know what it is about big waves. I'm scared to death of deep water anyway, but I just love big waves. And I'm sitting there watching the waves, and I see a sign that says, "Do not swim at this beach," because just right there you could see the Nepali coast starting. And the idea of getting in the ocean at that point would be so dangerous because you would be swept away and then you wouldn't be able to get out. So it's a very clear warning sign, do not swim at this beach. In that moment, looking at those big, beautiful waves and the temptation to want to swim was overpowered by the sign that said, do not swim. So the influence of that warning sign was stronger than my desire to swim. You probably see where I'm going with this. The idea is we want to take the warnings of God's word and heed them more and have that be a stronger influence in our lives than the things of this world. You see, when you're a Christian in the world, there is an influence against you. It's the unbelieving world around you. And so I meet a lot of Christians who share their faith when they come to Christ. They tell their friends about Jesus, and they learn very quickly that you can talk about anything in this life, but if you mention Jesus, you immediately feel the resistance of this world. Sometimes not as much as others, but it's there. And the tendency is to not want to cause conflict, right? So we can tend to quiet down and not share about Jesus, not talk about our relationship with the Lord, because it always creates this resistance. And so drifting sometimes is just simply unaware of the fact that we are catering to that, that we're giving into that, and it can lead us away from our faith. So there's some landmarks that we have as Christians. If you can picture yourself there in the beach, at the beach, in the water, and you look up and you say, okay, that's lifeguard stand number 18. Now I'm looking and it's number 19. I need to get back. There's some landmarks that we have as Christians that we can hold on to that will keep us stabilized in the things of the Lord. The first one is a very simple one. It's the gospel. We hold on to the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, our salvation. The message is not meant to change. We don't grab hold of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ and then come up with something else later and slowly find ourselves holding on to a different message. We hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ with reckless abandon. That's what we do. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to put it on the screen as well, verses 19 and 20. This hope, speaking of the gospel, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. And it goes on. The idea is this: Jesus worked salvation for you and I. He has gone into the presence of the Father with our salvation so that we are tethered to the presence of God in the hope of the gospel. Matter of fact, that hope is not, and you've heard me say this a lot, it's not, well, I hope I'm saved. That's not the hope, right? It's, as Peter says, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have this anchor of our souls in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are anchored to God, and so we hold the gospel. I want to read to you out of 1 Corinthians 15. If you've been following our suggested reading for the church, you'd be around chapter 15, or maybe you're in 2 Corinthians. For this month, it's 1 and 2 Corinthians that we're reading together, just devotionally on our own. But I want to read to you the first 8 verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're going to come back to that. But then he shares the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and that's the James who was the brother of Jesus, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by the one born out of due time. And so he gives the evidence that it was very clear that Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose on the third day. He was seen by all these witnesses. He gives the evidence of the truth of the gospel. As has been said, if you are sure that you saw Elvis Presley at 7-Eleven, we can know that it's not really the true Elvis Presley, because Elvis has a gravesite where his body is buried, and if we needed to, we could dig it up and prove that's Elvis Presley, right? The guy that you saw in 7-Eleven dressed like Elvis Presley was not Elvis Presley, right? And this generation is the one that can prove that Elvis died more than any generation, right? You're looking at me funny. But Jesus' generation would be the one generation out of any that would be able to prove whether Jesus died and whether he rose from the dead. And we have all this evidence. But the gospel, he says here, is this simple truth that I preached to you. And then he says, and you received it, and you stand in it, and by it you are saved if you take heed to the gospel. What would it mean to have believed in vain there in verse 2? I think of the parable of the talents, right? No, parable of the sower, where some sprouted up real fast, and then because of persecution, they gave up. There are people that come to Christ because of this community that we have. They want to be a part of the church. They want to be, you know, not to be rude, but, you know, we have some pretty seriously awesome potlucks at Calvary Chapel, right? But that can be a motivation, and people get involved, and then they don't continue to hold on to the gospel. They drift away into other things, and the community is not really meeting their needs anymore because they're not holding to the gospel. So the first thing that we have is the gospel of Christ that we hold to. And let me just ask you a question. Are you holding to the gospel of Christ? Well, sort of, Chris. You know, I know I've heard the gospel here at the church and everything, and that's all good and wonderful. But, you know, there's this thing about, you know, and there's this other teaching I heard, and really, here's a different message that I'm holding to. How did you get there? The only way you got there is by letting go of the general gospel, of the genuine gospel of Christ. So that's a anchor for us that we hold to. It's our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you have found that you're holding on to a different hope, a different message, maybe it's a political message, a moral message, another religious message, whatever it is, I encourage you, get back and hold on to the gospel. Stay anchored in the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our landmark that keeps us from drifting. There's another one, though, that we have, and it's the body of Christ. I meet Christians, and they'll say to me, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't go to church, though. You know, I go to the beach, and I see the sunset, and that's where I worship God, but I don't go to church. And if I press them a little bit, they have a reason why. Well, I went to a church, but then the elders did this and offended my wife, and we've never been back. Well, when did that happen? 20 years ago. Have you met people like that? They've given up on the body of Christ, which is a landmark for us to hold to. If you're in Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ. That term in Christ is plural in Scripture. You are a member of the body of Christ. When I meet Christians that are no longer in fellowship, it breaks my heart because I know that that's not what God has designed for us to try to live our faith alone in the world. It's dangerous. You don't realize that you're drifting. Now, there is another risk, and that's when the whole church drifts together. That's a very dangerous thing. It's like me when I was in the ocean. It was the same people swimming with me, so I didn't realize I had drifted because we all drifted. When the church corporately takes on a different message, when we allow ourselves to, as a group, stray from the gospel of Jesus Christ and make our message to this world a political one or a moral one or whatever you want to replace it with, we have let go of the gospel, then it's dangerous because you really don't know that you're drifting. So I covet your prayers that our church will always hold on to these things, the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit of God leading and directing our fellowship. But that's what we have in the body of Christ. It's one body with many members. Together we are tethered to the gospel, meaning we have His Word and His presence. That's our foundation. And if you find yourself alone out of fellowship, simply get back in fellowship with the body of Christ so that you can ask for prayer when you're going through something. And there are those around you that will pray for you. And then someone comes to you and says, will you pray for me? And you're able to pray for them, the body working together. You see a need and you give yourself to be able to serve and meet that need. And then you have a need and you watch people from the fellowship look out for you and come to you. You know, it's this amazing thing that we have. Now, a lot of reasons why people don't stay involved in the body of Christ in church is because you can get wounded by other people. And you know what? That's, I think, part of God's design, so that we have to take up our cross, right? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. If my life is focused on you living perfectly toward me, you're going to fail me. And if you're wanting me to live perfectly towards you, I'm going to fail you. But God will never fail you. And so we learn that as being a part of the body of Christ, taking up our cross and following Him. But those are the two main landmarks that we have as Christians to keep us from drifting: the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ and being a part of the family of God, to stay anchored in our soul. So when you're feeling like you're drifting, just regularly check your landmarks, being anchored in the faith and invested in the fellowship. So he goes on in verse 3. Let me get back to my scripture here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? You see, we got this straight from God Himself, who reveals Himself to us in Christ. And so if disobeying the law of angels brought serious consequences, and there's lots of examples in the Old Testament of this, I think of things like Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who we don't know exactly how it happened. I assume they were drinking. I kid you not, that's the context of the verse. But they got excited about the glory of God, and they wanted to offer incense, but God had not directed them on how to, you know, to do that in that moment. So they just did it presumptuously, and it brought judgment upon them. Fire from heaven came down and consumed them. I think of the nation of Israel when they brought the spies into the land, and 10 out of the 12 spies came back and said, we never are going to be able to go into this land because there's giants in the land, and produced a fear of unbelief amongst the people. And God judged them because of that and said, that's it, you're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And the kids that you're worried about, your kids, they're going to grow up, and then they're going to inherit the land. And that's exactly what happened. I think of Achan when he kept things from Jericho. I think of King Saul when he made it about himself and not the Lord, and lost the throne. All those things, serious consequences. How much more if we neglect so great a salvation that's been given to us? This greatest message, this living hope, that which brings grace and peace and joy and power in our lives. And then I let go of that for something else. Where do you go? I think of that scripture in Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8. He's in the whale, right? He has run from God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he hates the Ninevites. And so if I go to them and warn them of your coming judgment, they might repent, and I know you, God, you'll forgive them, so I'm not going. So he's on the boat. They throw him overboard. The fish swallows him up, delivers him on the land there to go to Nineveh and do what God told them to do. While he's inside the whale, he cries out to God. And he says, God, you know, you win, basically. But he says this in verse 8. He says this, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Isn't that interesting? People turn away from God. They're turning away from their own mercy. If the judge is going to show you mercy and you reject that, where are you going to go? Judgment is coming. Well, we want to show you mercy. I reject your mercy. Well, then judgment is coming. Did you know that if you get, pardon? Yeah, if you get a pardon, you have to receive it in order for it to take effect. You can reject a pardon and it will not be in power in your life. You have to receive it. And so here, God shows you mercy in Christ and someone says, no, I don't want that. Well, then what's left? Judgment. Kent Hughes says this. He's a commentator that I like. He says this, it is more blameworthy to sin against love than against law, to ignore God's mercy than to break his law, for then there is no escape. The simple solution is to hold on to the gospel of Christ with reckless abandon. Well, before we go, I want to share a few things with you that can be the current of this world, the things that tug at us to pull us away. By the way, we only get pulled away from the Lord when we let go of that anchor, when we cut off the line that tethers us to God in Christ. Sometimes it's simply time. Believers that I've met that over time, they just kind of got tired of the resistance towards their faith and they gave up. Other times, it's familiarity. I know people who have stopped going to church because it's the same story over and over and over. You know, we take communion, the body and the blood. And there are people that think, I don't want to do this. It's just, I want something new. They've drifted from the genuine gospel. Imagine if we treated our marriage that way. Well, I used to be really excited about my relationship with my spouse. Now, not so much. Well, what are you doing to rekindle that? Nothing. There's a call to rekindle that relationship. And it takes some work sometimes, but there's a reward in that. as you just simply invest into the relationship. And that's what I think at times we need to recognize in the gospel, is we need to find it not just in principle, but in relationship with the Lord. Then there's the busy life, the cares of the world, no time for devotion, for fellowship. I don't go to church because I'm really busy. I've got a lot going on in my life right now. So, well, why are you that busy? Well, it's just this season of my life. How long has that been? Well, 20 years. And so it becomes an excuse to not be in fellowship, an excuse not to be seeking the Lord because you're busy, but it also becomes a refuge because it's a choice not to lay hold of the Lord and hold on with reckless abandon. The deceitfulness of riches is another current of the world. The desire for other things, as I share with you sometimes, I remember when our kids were little, especially Zach when he was little, he'd be holding something of great value and he wouldn't know how valuable it was. And it was tricky because if you said, Zach, no, he would throw it and run. So there was an art, and the art was he wants a cookie and he knows the value of a cookie. So I'm going to get a cookie. And I'd go over to Zach and I'd go, Zach, do you want a cookie? Knowing that he'd have to drop the vase to get the cookie. And then it was timing. Hand under the vase, hand him the cookie, grab it, got it, right? But for Zach, it was more valuable than what he was holding. And there is something about that. The Lord gives us something much more valuable than we could ever imagine. And he wants to convince us to let go of whatever we're holding on to and take a hold of the gospel. Can you imagine saying, I have this most precious thing, but I'm going to give it up for desire, for worldly pursuits in this life? So all these together can create a rather fast current in our lives, but it would only pull us away from the Lord if we what? If we let go. One of the currents that I have discovered over my Christian life is the lies in the unbelieving world, I believe even the lies of the enemy through other people that pull on me. So someone will come to me and say, oh, you Christians, you think you're better than everyone else and you're the only ones going to heaven. And it's like, wait, I don't believe that. We need a Savior just like everyone does. We don't think we're better. It's a lie, but it will be used by the enemy to try to get me away from the gospel. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? He doesn't. He allows people to freely choose him as their Savior or not. But I think in order to go to hell, you have to step over the body of Jesus Christ to get there. So what God is saying is this: if you're going to go to hell, it's over my dead body. God doesn't send people there. They choose to reject him. Now, we see that a lot around us, and it's very heartbreaking. When we see people rejecting Jesus, we just want to make sure that we're holding on and rightly communicating him to others. So we want to identify the drift, asking ourselves, where is this taking me, this influence in my life? Where am I headed? We want to read the caution signs. What do the scriptures say about this thing that I'm considering in my life? We want to follow Jesus, staying tethered to him, anchored to him. The enemy will always come to you and I and say, just let go. Just untie your boat. But you know what? We don't take commands from just anyone. We have a master who's our protector and our provider. And so if I'm in the boat and there's an idea of just untie your boat, but the master's not in the boat with me, so I'm not going anywhere. The idea is I only take my commands from the Lord. Well, there's more warnings in the book, but I want to read you a quote that I heard years ago, and then I promise I'll let you go. I'm going to read it to you. It's about sin. It says this: sin always costs you more than you were willing to pay, takes you farther than you were willing to stray, and keeps you longer than you were willing to stay. I'm going to read that again. Sin always costs you more than you were willing to pay, takes you farther than you were willing to stray, and keeps you longer than you were willing to stay. Church, listen, there is really, really good reasons to hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ and stay a part of the body of Christ. It's our protection. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for your word, this simple exhortation, Lord, that runs deep within our lives. Lord, give us the wisdom to follow you, to stay close to you, to not allow our lives to drift from you and the life that we have in you. Give us your wisdom. Give us your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me, please?